founded in 368 by Philip of Macedon, who, as I'm sure you all know, you remember from your school days, that he was the father of Alexander the Great. As a matter of fact, the city is named after him. It was located in a pass that formed the link between Europe and Asia. It's one of the reasons why he established that city there. There was already a town or city there, but he Philip fortified it and revamped it and gave it his name, and it became a very strategic city in his kingdom and continued to be so because of that traffic that passed through there. So it was a very prosperous city as people came and went from Europe to Asia. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons that Lydia would have been there carrying on her trade. Interesting, just a historical note, it was the site of the battle between Brutus and Cassius and Octavian and Antony. When Julius Caesar was murdered, there was a civil war that took place, and ultimately Octavian became the victor. And that's significant because Octavian took to himself the name of what? Anybody know? Caesar Augustus. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. He was Caesar when Jesus was born. It was a Roman colony, and we'll say more about that later on as we get into the book, not tonight, but one of the things that indicated, it was populated by retired Roman soldiers, and it was kind of a little Rome outside of Rome. But the church at Philippi was established on Paul's second missionary journey about 52 A.D. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians from Rome as he was imprisoned. It was the last of the four prison epistles that we have recorded for us. Paul would have written a lot of letters while he was in prison writing to the churches, and a lot of the letters that Paul wrote we don't have today. The ones that we have are the ones that God preserved because they were His Word, the things that He wanted us to have today. And so Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are referred to as the prison epistles. But Philippians was the last of those that he wrote. As he was anticipating, he says to them, "I'm not sure I may be executed, but I really believe that I'm going to be released." And indeed, we believe that he was, and continued his missionary activity for a period of time before he was imprisoned again and executed. Paul visited the church again during his third missionary journey. This church was facing persecution as well as poverty. And Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, the second letter that we have of Paul to the Corinthian church in chapter 8, as he was writing about an offering that he was receiving, he said, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God that was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." The churches of Macedonia are Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. But Paul says how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. They were facing affliction. They were facing opposition and persecution for the gospel. And perhaps as a result of that, they were also experiencing poverty. But at the same time, they had a joy in their hearts in spite of all that. And as Paul writes this letter, he's writing to thank them. They had sent him a gift. And he's writing to thank them for the gift that they had sent. But he also writes to encourage them or strengthen them in the face of that persecution, that opposition. He says in the end of chapter 1, "I don't want you to be terrified by your adversaries, because unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." So he thanks them for the gift that they had sent. He's encouraging them to stand strong in the face of persecution, but he also is writing to promote unity in the church, and we will make note of this just briefly tonight, and it comes up as we go through the letter, that there was evidently a little bit of a problem about unity, and Paul wants to encourage them to be one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight as we begin, we just want to look at the first two verses, Paul's greeting to the church. Let's take a moment to read it, and then we'll consider some truths from these two verses tonight. But it says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's opening words speak of Paul being a servant. He speaks of the saints at Philippi, and then he gives the salutation. As I was thinking about this, and what are you titled this message tonight? It just seemed like there it is: servants, saints, and salutations. And so that's what we're going to consider tonight as we look at these two verses. That's why Paul, first of all, talks about servants. And he, just as he presents himself to the church, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. And we were talking about this a little bit this morning, and I do want to just briefly touch on this again tonight, and I want to make some application and some emphasis tonight that we didn't make this morning. But it is interesting that as Paul writes this letter, he does not appeal to his apostolic authority. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He does that in many of his letters. The ones that are more doctrinal in nature, like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, Paul does refer to the fact that he is an apostle. As he wrote to the Corinthian church, as they had problems, he appeals to his authority as an apostle, as he's writing and giving them direction for how they are to conduct the ministry of the church and how they are to deal with problems in the church. But in this letter, Paul doesn't appeal to his apostleship. He simply writes of himself as a servant. And as he's writing to thank them for the gift, he's writing this more as a friend. It really is more of a letter than a theological treatise, but it's interesting that even in this letter, Paul, the great theologian that he was, can't help but include theology. Of course, all of Scripture is theology. But it does have one of the greatest theological statements on the nature of the incarnation, that Christ became a man, Philippians 2. Verses 5 through 11, as Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and how that he became a man and a servant and gave his life as a sacrifice, and then how God would exalt him and give him a name that is above every name, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul would write that great statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in a letter that really is more informal and folksy, if you will, as he's writing as a friend to thank them for the gift that they had sent. But as he writes, he doesn't appeal to his apostleship, but he does present himself. He views himself as a servant of the Lord. That was Paul's heart. That was Paul's attitude. Even though he had this apostolic authority, he didn't look at himself as lording it over the people of God. Matter of fact, one time he wrote to the Corinthian church as he was giving them instruction, but even then he said, I'm not a lord over your faith. He said, I want to help you. I want to be a blessing to you. And Paul had the right as an apostle to command under the authority that God had given him, but he didn't view himself, he didn't think of himself as an authority, though there were times that he did have to state things in an apostolic way or an authoritative way, but Paul saw himself as a servant, and he uses the word for a bond slave, one who is owned by another and totally committed to doing the will of another. As Paul thought about himself, even though he was apostle, his heart was, I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Christ. And my whole ministry is just serving Him and serving others, even as we talked about this morning. Paul served the churches. He didn't just have one church. He had a multitude of churches. I can only imagine the burdens that Paul carried, the decisions that he had to make, the concerns that he had, the times that he had to spend in prayer, because even as one time as he's relating to the church at Corinth, all the things that he suffered and physically in his ministry, the persecutions that he endured, and he said, and on top of all that, he said, I've got the care of all the churches. And Paul had a heart of love for the people that God had put under his care. And he really did carry them in his heart. He was concerned about them. He prayed for them. He wanted to see them grow in the Lord. And so Paul saw himself as a servant. He didn't consider his an appointment as apostle to be a position of authority as much as it was a position of responsibility and of opportunity and of service. And again, we're reminded that Jesus said that those who want to be great in His kingdom should make themselves servants. And that even when we do occupy positions of leadership, that we should look at those positions as opportunities to serve those whom we lead. And let me just make application here tonight. You know, as a pastor, being a pastor is being a servant. You know, as I think about you and this ministry that God has given me here, I want to be a servant to you. And I see it as that. As my job is to serve you, to minister to you, to help you, to try and be a blessing to you. That's the job of a pastor. Yes, he has some authority and leadership, and the church is commanded to follow his leadership and to submit to his authority. But if he ever begins to see himself as a lord over the congregation, he's in trouble. Because he's a servant. Deacons are to be servants to the church. They were chosen because there was a ministry that was being neglected. And the apostles said, we have our ministry, our responsibility, the ministry of the word and prayer, and we need somebody to carry on this ministry to the church. And so deacons were chosen to be servants to the church. Matter of fact, the word for deacon is the word for a waiter, someone who just waits tables, who waits on people to meet their needs. And as deacons, you need to see yourselves as servants of the church. But you know, what about a husband? You know, a husband has been given a position of leadership in the home. Not that he is superior to his wife. We understand that. It's not a matter of his being superior. It's just a matter of the fact that there has to be structure in the home. And God has ordained that the husband be the leader. But understanding that as a husband in a position of leadership and authority in that home, our heart ought to be, how can we serve our wives? How can we minister to them? And not even so much, how could they minister to us? A faithful wife is going to try and serve her husband, but our heart ought to be, how can we serve them? Not how can we be served? What can they do for us? But what can we do for them? How can we be a blessing to them? How can we make their life easier? How can we serve them? Well, parents, again, though you have an obligation and responsibility of authority to direct your children, to guide them in the way that they ought to go, to discipline them when they do wrong, but even as parents in a position of leadership and authority, again, the question ought to be, how can we serve our children? How can we be a blessing to them? What can we do to encourage them? And we want to meet their needs and to serve them and to help them and to encourage them. That we ought to see ourselves as we have opportunities of authority and leadership to see ourselves as servants. Maybe you're a boss on the job. Maybe you're the employer or you're just a supervisor and you have people who work under you. And you do have to give direction to them in their work. But you know, also you need to think about this as a Christian. Not only do I have that authority and I have to give direction to their work, but as a Christian, I also have a responsibility to serve them. How can I be a blessing to them? How can I, as an employer, as a supervisor, as a boss, I need to take an interest in those that work for me. Be genuinely concerned about them and their families and the things that are going on in their life. And not just to see them as people who get a job done and make me look good because they get the work done. I can go to my supervisor or my superiors and tell them, we got it done because I got these great people working under me. But how can I be a blessing to them? How can I minister to them? Maybe you're a teacher. Even some of you mothers are homeschooling. And how can you be a blessing to your students and to serve them? There's so many different areas of responsibility and leadership that God gives to us in this life. But God has called us to be servant leaders. And that even as we have those responsibilities, and there are times when we have to exercise that authority that God has given to us, our heart ought to be the heart of a servant. That we serve the Lord Jesus Christ by serving those that He puts under our leadership. And how can we be a blessing to them? How can we help them? How can we encourage them? And that was Paul's heart, even as he wrote to the church at Philippi. Matter of fact, he says, I think it's in the second chapter. I'm pulling this from memory. But he talks about being offered, verse 17 of chapter 2, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. But, you know, it's interesting that, and we'll come to this and we get to chapter 2, but he looks at himself as the drink offering. They were the main sacrifice. In the Old Testament, there was a drink offering that was often poured out upon the sacrifice, with the sacrifice. And Paul said, you know, you're the main sacrifice. You're the main thing. I'm just the side thing. I just go along. You're the main thing. And Paul, he wasn't
wasn't about Paul.
It was about those that he served, those that he ministered to. And Paul had that heart. And I think it's significant that even as he mentions himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, that he includes Timothy in that. And that he sees Timothy as an equal with him in this ministry. You know, Paul was no doubt, I think, more smarter than Timothy would have been. Paul was a very great intellectual. Paul was a very learned man. Peter said of him, he writes things sometimes that are hard to understand. And you can say amen to that because you read his letter sometimes. You think, what is he saying there? Paul was a very intelligent individual and a very well-educated individual. And Timothy probably didn't have all the educational opportunities that Paul did. May not have had the intellect that Paul did. Timothy was younger than Paul. Timothy had a different personality. Paul was a type A personality. He was driven, and Timothy, from every indication, was more of a reserved individual. And yet Paul sees him as an equal in the ministry. Paul had led Timothy to Christ, and yet he has great confidence in Timothy. And as he's writing to the church, he lists Timothy right alongside him as if Timothy was equal to the Apostle Paul. And he acknowledges the fact that, you know, Paul didn't do it all by himself. The work that Paul did, the ministry that Paul had, the things that were accomplished for the Lord through Paul's life, he didn't do it alone. No one individual can do all that needs to be done for the Lord Jesus Christ. We work together in that. And so Paul, as he begins this letter, he just shares his heart in describing himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. But then he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. He calls them saints. The word saint means to be holy or to be set apart. Really, it has both of those ideas. The idea of holiness, to be free from sin. But then also to be set apart to God. You know, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, the utensils that were used in the tabernacle were called holy. Well, they weren't sinless. I mean, they were amoral. I mean, what is sinful or not sinful about a spoon or a shovel or a pair of tongs? They were inanimate objects, and yet they were called holy. Why were they called holy? Because they were set apart to the service of God. The priest didn't take the tongs home and you know, use it on his grill at home. They didn't have grills, but you understand. It wasn't something that was just common that he would use in anything. It was something that was set apart to God's service. And it was only to be used in the service of God. And Paul says, you know, you are saints, you are holy, and you are set apart unto God. And every believer is a saint. There was a friend of ours. He is helping in church planting ministry down in North Carolina, but he goes to McDonald's regularly and has Bible study with some people that he meets there on a regular basis. But there was a man there that he knows, and his name is Patrick. He sees regularly. And on St. Patrick's Day one year, he just asked him to witness to him. He said, "Patrick, are you a saint?" And then he used that as an opportunity to share the gospel with him. But, you know, every believer is a saint. Harry Ironside, it said, was traveling by train on a 4-day trip across country one time and found himself in the company of a group of nuns, and said that they liked him because of his kind manner, his interesting reading and exposition of the Bible. One day he asked them if they had ever seen a saint. They all said, "Well, no, I haven't." And he said, "Would you like to see one?" They said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, here I am. I'm St. Harry." And, you know, it just, again, it was an opportunity for him to talk to them about the things of God and to share with them what it means to be a saint. But, you know, we can all say that. We're saints. You look in the mirror at a saint every day. You can talk to anybody and say, you know, "I'm a saint," if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You have a holy standing before God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, it tells us that Christ was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That when the Lord Jesus, when God looks at us, He sees us dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees us as saints. He sees us as those who are absolutely holy. As we shared this morning from the hymn, "Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless, I stand before the throne. And Paul would write in Romans 5:1 that we're justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some time ago, I ran across a statement about justification by John Broadus, a Southern Baptist preacher of another generation. He was one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Seminary, one who is used of God. But he wrote this. He said, to be justified means not to make just, but to regard as just, to treat as just. And that's a very important difference. Not to make just, but to regard and treat as just. How would God treat you if you were a righteous man? If you had, through all of your life, faithfully performed all your duties, conforming to all your relations to your fellow men, how would He regard you and treat you? He says He would look upon you with complacency. He would smile on you as one that was in His sight pleasing. He would bless you as long as you lived in this world. And when you were done with this world, He would delight to take you home to His bosom in another world because you would deserve it. And now, as God would treat a man who was just because he deserved it, so the gospel proposes to treat men who are not just and who do not deserve it if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will treat them as just, though they are not just, if they believe on Christ. That is to say, He will look upon them with His favor. He will smile upon them in His love. He will bless them with every good as long as they live. And when they die, He'll delight to take them home to His own bosom, though they never deserved it, through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous statement. What a blessing that when God looks at us, He does see us dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and that He does bestow His favor upon us, not because we deserve it. You understand that we never deserve it. That even though we're saved, and though God is perfecting us, and God is maturing us, and God is making us more and more holy, that there is never a day that we deserve even one of God's blessings. That all of those blessings that come to us because we are in Christ Jesus, because we are dressed in His righteousness, that God does treat us as if we had never sinned because we are in Christ. And Paul says that to the saints in Christ Jesus. And he emphasizes that. But not only are we positionally holy before God because we are in Christ Jesus and we are dressed in His righteousness, but we have been set apart to God's service. Matter of fact, the very word church means called out ones. We have been called out of the world to be God's peculiar people, to be different from the world, to be set apart unto Him. Peter would write that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we have been saved, we have been called out of the world, and though we are still in the world, we are not of the world, but our responsibility is to demonstrate to this world, to show to them the praises of the One who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, to show forth the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God the Father, that they would see Christ in us, that, as Paul said, Christ would be magnified by our life. And that impacts every area of our life. You know, I was thinking again this week about just as Paul suffered there in that Philippian prison, and the way that he and Silas responded to that, and how that then was used of God to get the attention of that jailer, and eventually that he came to Christ. But you know, I thought, how many times does God put us in challenging situations, and there will be unbelievers who see us face those things, and how we respond to that impacts what they think of our God. If we fall apart and we're worrying and we're fretful and we're fearful, what does that say to them about our God? And that's the natural response. By the way, if that has been or is your response, we understand that we're all human. We all struggle with that. But also understand that that's not what God wants. That's not the way God wants you to respond. And you don't have to respond that way. If you can just trust God to take care of you, and like the Apostle Paul, to be able to sing the praises of God even in the midst of suffering, and that the world can see that and see the praises of that One that called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we need to live like saints. We are saints. But we need to live like saints. We need to strive after more and more holiness. Christians, as it's been said, are not sinless, but they just sin less and less. And it ought to be our desire, as Peter calls us, we are to be holy as He is holy. It ought to be our desire that more and more we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ, that more and more we would be experiencing victory over sin, that sin would be less and less dominant in our life. We will never come to the place that we don't sin. But it should be true that we are gaining more and more victory over sin in our life, that we are becoming in our practice holy as we are in our position. And thank God one day we will be absolutely holy when God takes us home to be with Him. But we also need to live as those that are set apart to the Lord. Our life is to be about Christ. Peter would write that after we've been saved, we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. To the desires of men, just to the desires of the flesh, just satisfying our flesh. By the way, that word lust is we today take it as a moral thing, but that word lust just means strong desires. There are legitimate desires, there are legitimate lusts. Strong desires that we have. But it's not about satisfying the lusts of the flesh, but we're to live to the will of God. He says, the time past of our life may suffice us to rot the will of the Gentiles when we walk in lasciviousness and lusts and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. And now the world thinks it's strange that we don't run with them to the same excess of riot and they speak evil of us because we're different. We're supposed to be different. Are we living for a different purpose? Our life is about serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is to be our life. And though there are many things that we do in this life and in this world, our life ought to be about Jesus Christ. And we're not all called to full-time service, but we are all called to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and not to live for ourselves and to serve Him in whatever He calls us to do, whatever our vocation is. We are set apart unto Him to serve Him, to cause men to see Him as He truly is, to seek to advance His kingdom in this world. And that's what God wants us to do. So we're saints. But I want you to notice, too, that He says He's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, but there's a three-letter word that He uses before the word saints, and it's the word all. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Paul stressed the fact that he was writing to all the saints, that he was interested in every saint in the church at Philippi. Again, there's division in that church. And as Paul writes, he's stressing to them, you know what, you're all important to me. He's trying to emphasize the need for unity, and he does that by saying, you know what, you're all saints, and this letter is written to all of you. I've gone through and circled, and I've done some underlining, but in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests of joy. He said, I'm writing to all of you. I'm praying for all of you. I think about all of you. I have all of you in my heart, verse 7. And you are all partakers of my grace, verse 7. Then he goes on in chapter 2 to say he challenges them to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In verse 17 again, he says, of chapter 2, he says, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. In verse 26, he says about Epaphroditus, he longed after you all. Paul emphasizes all. In chapter 4, he beseeches Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And that word all, Paul repeats it for a reason. He's trying to emphasize to them, you know what, every believer is important. No member of the church should feel that he is unimportant or not a part of the church. Paul would write to the Corinthian church, the body is not one member but many. Yet the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, everyone in the body, as it hath pleased Him. God is building the church, and God is building the local church, and He sets the members in the local church as He determines. And everyone who is a member of that church comes to the church with where they are in their spiritual growth and with the gifts that God has given to them, because God has a purpose for them to be in that church. And nobody is unimportant. And I hope there's nobody, and this is a Sunday night crowd, but I hope nobody feels like, you know what, I'm at Faith Baptist Church, and I'm a member of Faith Baptist Church, but, you know, I'm there, but I'm not really important to that church. I've heard church members talk about, you know, what y'all did, you know, about maybe a business meeting, a decision that was made, and y'all made this decision, or what y'all are going to do. I mean, these are talking about church members who are saying about the church that they're a member of, what y'all, as if they weren't part of it. And I've said to them, wait a minute, you're part of this too. It's not y'all, it's us. We made this decision. You're part of this church. We're going to do this. You're part of this, and you need to be involved in this. And I would say to you, if you're a member, consider yourself a member. Act like a member. Get involved like a member. God brought you here for a reason. Don't sit on the sidelines. You're important. This church needs you. And maybe only to pray. But that's an important ministry as well. But nobody is unimportant. And maybe you're here tonight and you're not a member, but God wants you to become a member. This is the church that He has brought you to, and He wants you to be more involved through actually and officially becoming a member of this church. And if God is leading you to do that, I encourage you to do that because you're important. God wants you here. There's a reason. You're important to this ministry, and we're not complete without you. But I think we also need to be challenged as we think about the fact that Paul is writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, that there is no member of the church that is not critical to the church, and that we should have a care and concern for every member of the church. Again, Paul writes to all of them and prays for all of them and loves all of them, and they were all a part of the ministry. He was looking forward to seeing and helping all of them. There wasn't a member of that church at Philippi that wasn't important to him, that he didn't care about, that he didn't pray for, that he didn't try to seek to help them to grow in the Lord. Everyone is important. We need to love all of the church. We need to pray for all of the church. We need to encourage everyone in the church. We're all part of this. God has brought us together, and we need to love and appreciate everyone that God has made to be a part of the church. I know, too, in thinking about saints, that some saints have special responsibilities in the church, because Paul does mention the bishops and the deacons, that God calls some to serve as bishops or overseers. Paul would write to the elders of the Ephesian church, and as it's recorded by Luke in Acts 20, as he was speaking to them, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Listen, he says to those bishops, those elders, you've been given the responsibility of the oversight of the church. Watch out for the church. Take care of that church. See to the well-being of that church. That's your responsibility, to care about them and to see to their spiritual well-being. Feed them the Word of God, and watch out for the wolves that would destroy the flock. You've got that responsibility. And so he writes to the saints, and including the bishops and the deacons. God calls others to serve as deacons. And again, it means to wait on tables, to serve the needs of the church. And you know, when churches are being organized, sometimes when they're small, there's maybe not always a need for deacons. But as a church grows, or and the ministry grows and the needs grow, there's a need for deacons. And even as we saw in Acts chapter 6, the deacons were selected so that the apostles could be free for prayer and the ministry of the Word. Pastors need to be free to give themselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. So the Lord gave deacons to the church to take care of other responsibilities so that the pastor can focus on his primary responsibility. I like the way that one, I guess as a pastor and deacon, co-wrote a book on pastors and deacons. But in that book, they said deacons are to do what they can do so that the pastor can do what he must do. And the church needs pastors and deacons. And the church functions best when it has pastors and deacons who do their job and take their responsibility seriously. And so Paul writes, as a servant of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And then if you'll bear with me for just a moment, I'm watching the clock, okay? So, but if you'll hang in there for just a moment, I don't want to leave this out. because this is good, this is rich. But there's the salutation. Really, I guess technically the first two verses are all salutation. But Paul says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Really, it's a prayer. But grace was a common Greek salutation. When the Greeks wrote letters, they would write "Grace be unto you." And the Hebrews would use the word "peace." It was common for them. And Paul takes that standard Greek and Hebrew salutations. But as he writes those words, as Paul writes them, he's not just writing words. You know, there's no word in the Bible that's unimportant. It all has its place. Every word, we believe in that every word in the Bible is inspired of God. We believe in verbal inspiration. That means that every word is exactly the word that God wanted to be in there. And so as Paul writes grace and peace, those words are significant. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. But it's the unmerited favor of God as Paul writes, "Grace be unto you." He's writing to believers. He's already said they're saints. So they've already experienced the saving grace of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But as Paul prays, even as he begins this letter, he says, "Grace be unto you," and it really is a prayer. I'm praying that God would impart that grace to you. You've already experienced His saving grace, but you need His grace every day. And we won't look at these verses, but I'll just mention them. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, we can suffer joyfully by grace. Romans 12, 6, we serve God by grace. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, we give to God and to others by grace. Acts 20 and verse 32, we grow by grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, we are blessed by grace. It's the grace of God that brings all the blessings that we enjoy. 1 Peter 1, 13, we will go to heaven by grace. There is not a day in our life as believers that we don't experience the grace of God. The unmerited favor of God in so many different ways. And then he mentions peace. That is the absence of strife. And again, these are believers, so they have already experienced peace with God. Romans 5, 1, we're justified by faith and we have peace with God. But because we have peace with God, we can enjoy the peace of God. The peace of God in our hearts, as Philippians 4, 6 and 7 tells us that we're not to worry about anything, but to pray about everything. And as we do that, the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God does not want us to go through life worrying and fretting and fearful. God wants us to enjoy peace, and we can do that because we have peace with God. We now have a Father in heaven who is shepherding our lives and guiding us, and everything we know that everything that God, that is going on in our lives is what God has allowed. As Romans 8:28 tells us, there's a purpose in all of it so that we can trust Him in all of it so that we don't have to worry and we don't have to be afraid. You know, as you were growing up, I don't know what your experience was, and maybe it wasn't this, but you know, as I was growing up, I didn't go to bed scared that somebody was going to break into the house and hurt me because my daddy was there. I'll never forget when it first hit me. Maybe I've shared this with you, the responsibility that I had. We took our first church, and the parsonage was in the country, and the back door didn't have a lock on it, or the lock didn't work. Now, we fixed that, you know, but initially, it didn't work. And I thought, you know what, if somebody breaks into this house, I'm now the head of the house. I mean, it's just me and my wife at that point, but still, I'm the one. Dad's not here. So I'm now responsible. And so then I began to think about it. And I think I may have shared with you, I put a glass in front of the door. I don't know what I thought. I thought, you know, maybe if somebody tries to come in that back door, they'll knock over the glass and I'll hear it and I'll wake up and I'll be able to take care of things. But it just hit me that I'm responsible. But when I was a kid, I didn't worry about it because Dad was going to take care of me. Well, I can have the peace of God in my heart because I have a Father in heaven who's taking care of me. And I don't have to worry. It's hard sometimes to live that. But that's where we need to get to. Because we have peace with God, we can have peace in our hearts, but we can also have peace in our relationships. I don't know what it's like in your home, But I know this, that in our homes there should be harmony and peace, not chaos and confusion and arguments and discord and strife. God doesn't want that. And we don't have to live that way because we have been made right with God, and therefore we can be right with others. You know, the world does. I see this. I've experienced it many times, and you go into, especially in unbelievers' homes, and you just there's just bickering and fighting and conflict, and you know they don't know what it is to have peace, but they don't understand the peace of God, and they don't have God in their hearts to help them be at peace with others. You know, Galatians 5:22 tells us that peace is a result of being filled with the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And when we walk in the Spirit, we can be at peace with others. Romans 12:18 and Romans 14:19 command us to seek to be at peace with all men. We are instructed, and the Holy Spirit can enable us not to do the things or say the things that stir up strife. You know, a lot of times the reason why there's conflict is because we can't keep our mouth shut. We just got to say that. And it eats at that other person. And God says, don't do that. And you don't have to do that because the Holy Spirit can enable you to guard your mouth so that you don't say those things that would stir up strife, so that you can be patient and loving with others. And as Paul is greeting them, he says, you know, I pray that God would just bestow His grace upon you and that you would enjoy His peace. James 3:17 and 18 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. When the wisdom of God is controlling our life, we will be people of peace. And so Paul, as he begins this letter, he just presents himself as a servant and acknowledges that they are saints because they are in Christ Jesus. And he says, I just want you to know at the very outset, I pray that God will just lavish His grace and His peace upon you, that you can experience that. It would come from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have grace and peace that comes from the Father because we are in Jesus Christ. Someone said that the grace and peace of God are the first and last and best which we can pray from God for one another. Talking about how we pray for one another, well, we can pray that God would bestow grace and peace upon us. So tonight, if you've believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a saint. Are you living like a saint? Can others see that in you? You're a servant if you know Christ as Savior. Are you joyfully, faithfully filling the place of God's choosing? Are you experiencing the grace of God? Are you thanking God for His grace in your life? Are you enjoying the peace of God? And is your life and your relationships characterized by peace? And will you pray for one another to continue to experience the grace and peace that's needed? And tonight, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you're not a saint, but you can be tonight if you just put your faith and trust in Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the heart of the Apostle Paul. We thank You for